It's customary for us to pause before beginning class. This allows you the opportunity for rebound if necessary and to switch gears into strict academic discipline for our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to study Scripture under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that this evening we would make that advance that is required of us on a daily basis, that it would contribute to our inventory of ideas, so that when the Lord pulls an inventory of our souls, He finds progress and advance, and therefore we become a part of those invisible heroes who sustain our client nation in history. Motivate us through reciprocity as we continue this pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Tuesday evening, we embarked upon paragraph C of our study of the Feast of First Fruits. I did bring April this time, and you remember that Passover was on the 8th, and therefore the Feast of First Fruits began on the 9th of this year. And then if things follow proper sequence, then on the 10th of April is when the Feast of First Fruits would have been recognized. The entire Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread, would have been over at sundown on Sunday the 15th. So we're studying a feast that takes place, at least as far as our current calendar is concerned, took place on the 10th day of April this year. And First Fruits, as we noted in our study the other evening, is a guarantee, actually, as far as its typology is concerned. It's also a guarantee as far as its historicity is concerned. When they brought the first sheaves into the temple and did so with a proper mental attitude, it wasn't ritual without reality, but when these sheaves were brought in, the proper mental attitude recognized the fact that God was going to accept what was the first production of the field as his own. And because this individual, this farmer, had the mental attitude to remain honorable to the word that mandated this, then that crop would produce a harvest. That was a guarantee. And then also there was the typology that taught that the first fruits of our resurrection is Jesus Christ. He will be the first to be resurrected. And these were some of the principles we noted the other evening. Now, this evening we are reviewing just the four points we noted in this paragraph in order to keep our context going. The offering of first fruit served as a guarantee that the remainder of the harvest would be realized in the days that followed. Now, a principle is attached to this with which you're familiar. As goes the client nation, so goes history in that client nation. Israel was under contract with God, beginning with the giving of the law on Sinai with Moses. And in that contract with God, there were 613 mandates. They're not just 10 commandments, they're 613. And if they complied with the Mosaic law, including the keeping of the feasts, and doing so with a proper mental attitude, then that they, along with their entire nation Israel, would be blessed. And if they did not comply, they were disciplined as a people. When you have national discipline, what really it is individual discipline collectively applied to a huge number of people in the environs of that particular country. And so we have the threat here of national discipline. If you don't keep the feast as you have been mandated, then there are certain negative factors that will enter into your history. And therefore, that is implied here. If you take in the sheaves of first fruits, then that guarantees a good harvest. Question arises, what happens if you don't? Well, the conclusion is there's a bad harvest. Secondly, as a type, first fruits pointed toward the resurrection of Messiah, who will be the first person in the human race to be resurrected. First person in the human race to be resurrected. Now everyone else has to wait until after that's done, the resurrection of Christ. Now those who complied with the ritual were blessed in their human life, and those who understood and believed the message of the type were blessed in their spiritual life. This was true throughout the entire nation Israel. It was applied individually as well as nationally. Thirdly, since the wave offering at first fruits was a guarantee of the future harvest of barley crops, so also it was a type for the guarantee of the harvest of believers into resurrection bodies. We may look upon the rapture, which terminates our dispensation, as a harvest. There will be a harvest of bodies. Now the souls that will already harvest. If you believed in Christ, you're part of that harvest, that soul harvest. And we're speaking here of the body harvest, when resurrection bodies will be issued to all. And therefore, those, as we'll note shortly, who have already died, their souls and spirits will return with the Lord from heaven into the atmosphere around planet Earth, and they will be the first ones to receive their body harvest. And then a microsecond later, those who are still alive at that time, they will instantly receive theirs as well. Then all will do a U-turn, at least Christ will, and go back into heaven, and we will accompany him for a big genuflex as well as the royal award ceremonies. 4. There is a certain order to these resurrections in human history, and Paul referred to Jesus Christ as the first fruits of our resurrection. In other words, Jesus Christ is the very first person to be resurrected, and he is our first fruits. If he has been offered as the wave offering to God in his resurrection, then that means that we will be harvested. Now, this is a guarantee of a resurrection body for us, Christ, our first fruits. Now, let's note a passage of Scripture that entertains these ideas. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 26. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 reads this way, Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, there's a flat statement that is an historical reality. And then it goes on to categorize that event, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, first fruits means guarantee of a resurrection harvest. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep, believers who are physically dead. There will only be a few, by comparison, who will not sleep when the body harvest occurs for the church age. There will be a very few who will not sleep when the body harvest occurs for the dispensation of Israel. Huge numbers of individuals will be involved in the body harvest for those who have already died. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, 21. For since by a man, that's Adam, came physical death, by a man, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the physically dead. It is through Christ being our first fruits that we may look forward to a physical resurrection. And should we not be a part of the rapture generation, and I do not believe we will be, and I say that advisedly because the rapture is imminent, but I believe that if I gave you the idea that you might be able to slack off and start thinking about the rapture occurring, that you would therefore shift gears and not think doctrine was important. You would begin to sell your worldly goods, go find a nice high piece of ground somewhere, start chanting and awaiting for the rapture. And that way you could grow very old up there, as well as very cold, and you would need baths. These kinds of things will begin to occur. It is best to look at it this way, and that you live your life toward God as if the rapture would occur today, but you live your life toward man as if it would not occur in your lifetime. That's the best philosophy. Now, since by a man, Adam, that means Adam, came physical death, by a man, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the physically dead. For as in Adam, all die, and that refers to spiritual death resulting in physical death. And you can go all the way back to the first mandate to our original parents When you eat the forbidden fruit, dying spiritually, you will ultimately die physically. And therefore, as in Adam, all die, that spiritual death resulting in physical death, so also in Christ, there's our phrase that indicates the baptism of the Holy Spirit with emphasis on current positional truth. So also in Christ, all shall be made alive. In other words, we've been baptized into His resurrection. Remember, we spoke about how Christ would be resurrected, He would ascend into heaven, and He would be seated at the right hand of the Father. And current positional truth places us positionally at the right hand of the Father because we've been baptized into Christ. He is presently in a resurrection body, therefore positionally we have a resurrection body. Therefore, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 23, but each in his own order. So there's an order given here for resurrections. There's a protocol for it. Christ, the first fruits, there's the first resurrection. I have a chart here that I brought that gives this order, and I believe that we can arrange it to where you can see all of this. There are shadows and fuzziness problems, and so we will do that. And you will note the hypostatic union here, and this is Jesus Christ, our first fruits. The resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ is denoted by this particular arrow right here. And then a few days later began the church age. Now in verse 23, we're seeing the order of the resurrections. Christ, the first fruits. Now if He's our first fruits, then He is the guarantee of future resurrection harvests. That's what that means. Then after that, after first fruits, next in the order of resurrections, those who are Christ's. That is the body of Christ that goes up at the resurrection of the church, terminating the church age and becoming the point in time that the tribulation begins. And that is the second in the order of the resurrections. Those who are Christ's, the rapture of church age believers, at His coming. And that refers to the second advent when the church returns with Christ and Old Testament believers and tribulational martyrs are resurrected. And so here we have that resurrection right here. That occurs at the end of the tribulation at the second advent. And then it goes on to say in verse 24, then comes the end. That refers to the end of the millennium right here 1,000 years later. And those who are believers in the millennium, and there will be a goodly number, they will be resurrected at what we might call the end of time, because as soon as that resurrection is over, time will end. Then comes the end of the millennium when He, Christ, delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, meaning the eternal state. Now that is the kingdom of God, referring to the eternal state, and we've identified the kingdom of heaven as being Christ's rulership on earth during His millennial reign. And you remember when He came in the incarnation, plan A was offering the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, or it is imminent, or it is going to be here soon. And that was the initial offer. It was a legitimate offer, as we've studied. It was contingent upon Israeli volition. They rejected that by and large as a nation, and thus plan B had to be installed. Nevertheless, it was a legitimate offer because volition must be free to accept this, and had it, we've examined what historically might have occurred. We speculated on that, but we did so by deductions from known facts, so I think it's pretty solid. It's solid in the sense that things that are prophesied are going to occur. So you can put in a row the things that are prophesied that have not yet come to pass, and put those in a row knowing they will come to pass, and it becomes pretty simple to figure out what could have happened had the Jews accepted Christ as their king, and therefore He would have established His kingdom in a certain fashion, and we examine that. So He, therefore, at this point, is ready to deliver up this earthly kingdom to God. In other words, sifted out of all humanity are believers only, and they now are all in resurrection body at the end of the millennial reign. Then comes the end when He delivers up the kingdom to God and to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power, that is all earthly powers as well as all angelic powers. Therefore, this denotes the victory in the Gog-Magog rebellion at the end of the millennial reign. Verse 25, for he must reign, and that references the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. That is the victory in the appeal trial of Satan. Christ wins the trial. Satan loses. And then verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is physical death. In other words, at the end of time, there is no more procreation in the human race. Therefore, the determination has been made through divine omniscience. Who believes in Christ in every dispensation and who does not believe in Christ? And those who do have resurrection bodies, those who do not, must appear before the great white throne judgment. Now, point five. Jesus Christ is the first human being to be resurrected. There are no others presently, only him. We studied, I believe, at an Easter special here a year or two ago. Well, it wasn't this year. It must have been maybe 2000 or 1999. We studied the resurrection of Christ, and we noted how from the Bible's analysis of it, as well as certain non-biblical evidence, we were able to arrive at a conclusion based on known facts that there's no way around the historicity of the resurrection of Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, therefore, is the first person ever to be resurrected. He, therefore, is the first fruits of all future resurrections. This is a series of harvests that will occur at the conclusion of this and all future dispensations. The dispensation of Christ ended in a resurrection, you will note. It was his. And then there's the church age. It ends in a resurrection of all church age saints. And then the next dispensation is the tribulation. It is terminated by the resurrection of all tribulational believers as well as Old Testament saints. Then there's the 1,000-year reign of Christ, terminated by the resurrection of millennial believers. These are harvests that are based on the first fruits, Jesus Christ. Point six, in the agricultural economy of Israel, the offering of first fruits was a salute to the undiminished love of God toward the Jews. It was a salute to the undiminished love of God toward the Jews. He had a contract with them. They were his client nation. He gave them their law, which included their spiritual life. He ordered their society with the order code. And then there was, of course, the legal code. And all of these are bound up in the 613 mandates found in the Mosaic law. And they were held responsible for that. And if they did their duty seeking to comply, There were rebound offerings, so obviously they were going to fail from time to time as a nation and as individuals. But there were rebound offerings inserted into the law that they were to observe in order to take care of these failures. Therefore, if they had kept all the law, including the rebound aspects of it, then God was free to bless them in perpetuity. And we know, of course, that they failed so badly on occasions by ignoring these feasts, these festivals, these rituals, that cycles of discipline had to be imposed all the way up to the max on five different occasions. And what is true for the Jews, you can flat count on being true for the Gentiles. If Jews can go out under the fifth cycle five times, we do not have a prayer to avoid it if we ignore the mandates of God. So keep that in mind, and it gives you an idea of how important what you do here in this Bible class. There, evangelistically speaking, there may be 20 of you here tonight. That's not very many, but that is enough. In my opinion, that's exactly how many folks God wanted here this evening. Now, I hear a rumor that there's some listening over the internet, and the tape secretary has given me a rumor that she mails out a goodly number of tapes to people. Now, these may collect dust on the shelf for all I know. But percentage-wise, there's probably at least 15 or 20 who are listening to tapes from time to time based on what she's sending out. So it doesn't take many. We've got 20 on tapes, say 20 on the internet and 20 here. 60 people. That's enough. That's exactly how many God needs, apparently. So this is an important thing you do, for if you don't do your duty, then Jesus Christ takes an inventory and the survival of this client nation is based on what he sees there. And only spiritual growth can have any positive input to that analysis. So in an agricultural economy such as Israel, the offering of first fruits was a salute to the undiminished love of God toward the Jews. 7. The offering of first fruits was, therefore, an act of reciprocity. God shows his undiminished love to the people. They show reciprocal love back to him by offering the first of their produce. They did not think, well, now I could sell this for a certain amount of money, or if I have a bad harvest, I would need really to save this for my family. And you can get into all kinds of rationales there. Oh, what if my family would starve to death? Now, are you locked into logistical grace guarantees when you start thinking like that? God guarantees your logistics. He said to these people, you keep my mandates, that includes keeping the feast days, which includes first fruits, which includes bringing the first fruits to the temple. You do that, I will guarantee that harvest for you. That's very strong. Therefore, logistics are guaranteed, but you will have logistics even in reversionism. You may be eating roaches. That's been done. I've been told by some fellows I knew in Houston who went to Vietnam, and they were ranger types, and they were forced to live out in the middle of that jungle for weeks and days at the time. One fellow told me that he has eaten everything from roaches in the jungles of Vietnam to Chateaubriand at the Houston Oaks Hotel, and everything in between I would get. So this is the idea. You will be sustained. The believer is going to be sustained from roaches to beef. But, a nice diet, this kind of thing, can be expected if you keep the mandates. I will get around to the passages. You're thinking that, well, you're just blowing smoke here. No. The offering of first fruits was an act of reciprocity. It showed awareness of the fact that Israel's annual food supply came from the love and the grace of God. Awareness. Awareness is a very important thing. Are you aware of all of the things God's grace does for you on a daily basis? There's a lot to logistics. Just the fact you can inhale and exhale, that's a good start. When you get up in the morning, do you breathe clearly? Or do you have to hack goo and sludge up for a while? Well, eventually you're able to clear the flues and you breathe another day. Well, then what do you do? Well, you go and rummage around in the refrigerator for what you call breakfast. Now, how did that food get there? I have no idea how the food gets in my house. If I had to come up with the food, I would starve to death. Joe Henry seems to know something about it. But none of us raise anything. We go to a place called Deerberg's where manna pours in from heaven somehow. And there's food, and we have the money to buy the food, and we pay the people that seems to make them happy. And then we take the food home and put it in the refrigerator. And you do the same thing, and you go to it and you eat till your heart's content. That's logistics. And then you get in the car and you drive off places and you go buy the gas and you fuss about how much it costs. $1.50. Let me ask you something. How much do you think you'd have to charge if you had to drive to Saudi Arabia and fill up some barrel over there with a barrel of oil, raw crude, and then figure out a way to transport it back over here, and then build yourself a little refinery in the backyard and process that, and then figure out a way to get it in your tank in a way that would satisfy the Environmental Protection Agency? So you're griping about $1.50 for gas. Look, do you know milk costs more than that a gallon? Milk! So I just think it's cheap myself. And it's logistics. God has made sure we have $1.50 gas. I say to that, thank you, Jesus. That is not $15.75, which is probably what it ought to be. I think our oil companies, who are now under pressure from the majority group, that they somehow have been evil in getting us $1.50 gas. We are living in a time of absolute evil. We gripe about things we shouldn't gripe about. We have no reciprocity. We have no gratitude for anything. We live in the greatest country in the history of the world, with more pleasures, with more accoutrements, with more assets than you could imagine. Kings in the ancient world don't live how folks who claim to live in poverty live today. Kings don't live that way. Kings didn't have TV. microwave dinners, and a microwave for that matter. They had to ride around in chariots or have slaves haul them around on planks. We have these fancy Dan cars with air conditioning and CDs. We'd have an entire orchestra play things for us. I just don't get why people are so ticked off today. We have a lot of stuff we ought to be thankful for, but we whine and mule and complain like this is not fair, like life is fair. It's just bad. It is bad. And I don't want you to get involved in that. Now, we see a principle here that tells us that when they brought that first fruits into the temple, they were recognizing something. They were aware that God provided the logistics, and they saluted God that He had done this for them and would do so again this year. Do we, when you go to the refrigerator, do you salute God? You have provided this month's food supply. Thank you, Jesus. And then move on with your day. No, we don't. And this doesn't taste right. Point eight, God in turn guaranteed a harvest at the end of the growing season. Guaranteed it. However, if the Feast of First Fruits was not forthcoming, it indicated national reversionism. If people don't keep this, it means they're not aware, they don't see the importance, the reality of the ritual has become simply ritual, and they don't get it. And this indicates a sloughing off of the responsibilities associated with the law, and it indicates a reversionistic slide in the mental attitude of the people. If they're not bringing the sheaves in, then that indicates they don't have reciprocity. They don't get logistics. So if the Feast of First Fruits was not forthcoming, it indicated national reversionism and brought about discipline by the diminishment or the withholding of the harvest. Now, you might be asking a question, something like this. Are you saying that whether or not the Jews kept their Sabbaths determined the kind of weather in Israel? Yes, I'm saying exactly that. I'm saying if you're not positive to the Word of God, you are determining the upturns and downturns in our economy. Why is our economy allegedly on the brink in certain ways? The economists can't understand it. Most people blame Ronald Reagan. It's all Ronald Reagan's fault. And then when that doesn't quite fly, well, it's Saudi Arabia's fault. And it's the stock market's fault. And it's George Bush II's fault. All of these, nobody knows. And some say, well, it's Alan Greenspan's fault. No. No, it's none of these people. It's the fact we have a shrinking pivot. That's the reason. And when that thing goes below a certain level, you're going to see all kinds of economic upheaval in this country. Now, should we be thankful for what we have? Yes. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that there's enough people left who are positive to your word that you can continue to manipulate these markets in a fashion that we have no clue to understand, but happens anyhow. And we have all of these people who sit over their computers and they claim they know how economics works in this country. But I'm telling you, it is far, far too big a thing for them to truly understand. We have an economy, I think, that's something like $6 trillion GNP, some number like that. Who can count this high? How do they even know numbers that big? We have a national budget of $2 trillion. Have you ever written that down? You should be appalled we're spending that much money in this country by the government. And then they don't want to give a tax relief. What are they thinking? Have they ever written this number down? They write down two and then T-R-I-L. Here's what you should do. I don't even know how many this is going to be. I don't know if we've got enough room up here. I think that's it right there. Yeah. We don't even have place for the cents. Look at this. And that's what the government is spending every year. And it's not enough. It's not enough. We need more. Send more. Where are they getting this? Who makes $2 trillion? They're inventing money. No, there could not be that much money out there. Yet we have a GNP of $6 trillion. Now that's quite a harvest. Now who can understand that? The ebb and flow of an economy that big. Only Jesus Christ can understand this. And we better be thankful He does. So you've asked the question, well, do the Jews keeping these feast days and things of that nature determine the weather in Israel? I hope you remember our study fairly recently of Colossians 1, 16 and 17 that reads this way. By Christ all things were created. All things have been created. All things hold together. The economy holds together because Jesus Christ wants it to. And when He gets tired of this, He won't hold it together. Same thing in an agricultural economy. Does this include the weather? Yes. Jesus Christ controls the weather as per the doctrinal inventory of believers. Now you stay with me on three verses and I'll document the fact that you are the cause of bad weather or you're the cause of good weather. Revelation 2 verse 23, second half. Jesus Christ speaking. I am He who inventories the emotions and the stream of consciousness, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. I inventory, and this, we've exegeted this before, and this is an ongoing inventory. Therefore, every day at some point, there's an inventory pulled. This is Revelation 2:23. I've been through it several times with you because it makes my point here. I am He, I am Jesus Christ, the one who inventories the emotions and the stream of consciousness, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. That is a church age promise. What's in your stream of consciousness? Do you make your decisions based on emotion or doctrine in the stream of consciousness? His inventory is both. What's motivating you? Is it emotion or doctrine? If it's emotion, that's a downturn. We have a lot of people functioning on emotion today. Many youth in this country don't have any doctrine, therefore they function on emotion. Now, Charles Jacko was on the radio this afternoon, and I was listening to him, and he had a particular subject that he was discussing, and it had to do with this. Does music, specifically, I think he called this monster rap, and then there was another kind of music, I can't remember what it was, but it was bad too, because he played some of it. But it's just not my kind of music, okay? And he played this on the radio so that we would know what he was talking about. And here's the question. Does this kind of music, along with its lyric, influence children to do bad things? And then he had a professor come on. And the guy said, oh no, music doesn't influence anybody. People just listen to the music and that's it. And the words that are spoken have no impact whatsoever on a child's psyche. That's just stuff that comes up every generation. People were upset with Elvis Presley and then were upset with the Beatles and then were upset with someone else. Now they're upset with Fred Nelly or whoever he is. Upset with them. That's just parents. And so he went away, thank God. And then they finally got around to letting people call in. And nobody that called in had a clue. Until finally, a guy who actually has written music for 40 years, he said. He's a composer and he's worked on soundtracks in movies. He's worked on soundtracks for commercials. He's composed songs that people have recorded, this kind of thing. And he was very level-headed and he said this. I have worked with those in Hollywood in producing movies, the music for movies, and the music for commercials, for television. And he said something, having worked in television, that I knew to be true. He said, when you present your case up on the screen, there are visual signals and stimuli that you develop in order to get someone to buy a product. And you can also add to that motivation by the music that you lay underneath. And all of these things are designed and even debated over as these projects are developed. What type of music should be on the soundtrack? When it should be high, when it should be low, when it should be fast, when it should be slow, what kind of music, what genre, and so on. And we develop this for the product that we're trying to sell, and what soundtrack will best push that in such a way that it will be an emotional response on the part of the viewer, and he'll go out and buy the product. Same thing happens in the movies. If when you go to a movie, there's a certain place where you're supposed to cry, there's crying music going on. There's not a march going on during a crying part. And then there, it's very simple. When you're out on a date, you don't want to pop into the CD march music. I'm in the mood for love would be a better tune. And so that's what people get this, they just don't understand it. And when it comes to the military, if you want to get them fired up for battle, that's when you play march music. Now, I was first clued into this back in the late 60s by a fellow named Martin Kruskov, who was a Russian, and he moved to this country from Eastern Europe. And he told me this. He was a historian and had lived during World War II in the European area. And he told me this, that Adolf Hitler understood that music elicited certain forms of emotion in the human psyche. And Germany had, at that time, quite a number of very, let's call them magnificent composers. But they were under his aegis at that time. And he called them in to his place of business, wherever that was, and told them that he wanted them to compose quite a number of martial marches, martial songs or marches. And that he wanted these to motivate his troops to get their emotions way out front so that these tunes could be played and it would inspire them to go forward in the battle, to go forward in the operation. And then these composers would come back and he would hold an audition. And they would play these songs, these marches. And he would say to a certain composer, that is excellent. That's exactly what I have in mind. And he would turn to his associates and say, have the bands play this. And he would look at another composer and say, that is horrible. Throw that out. And to another, he would say, this has got possibilities here, but I want the following additions or corrections or deletions made. And the guy would go back and rewrite it. Now, there is a movie called Swing Kids that's worth watching. Don't invite the neighbors. But Swing Kids takes place during World War II in Germany. And it shows how music influenced the youth in Germany. There was the martial music that Adolf Hitler had written specifically for his youth troops that motivated them. And there was swing music from the United States. And that was listened to by those who rebelled against Hitler and the Third Reich. And therefore, Western big band music was suppressed by the Hitlerian regime. Why? Because it elicits certain kinds of emotions and people respond to that. Now, here's the question and here's the point. Are we to restrict the kind of music that people listen to? That's not my business or my concern. Here is the point, though, that when you hear certain forms of music, for example, when I heard this monster rapping going on, I could not understand a word the person was saying, but I have read about it. And if I were to bring to you today, as an example, read to you the lyric to some of these songs that are played on the radio and are going on right now, if I simply read the lyric to you, you would fire me as your pastor for speaking in such a fashion in a public assembly. But you don't care that it's played on the radio and that your children listen to it. That's okay. And so this was compared with Elvis Presley. Elvis Presley, to my knowledge, never said the word damn or hell in any of his songs, unless it was a hymn. He sang a lot of hymns. I can tell you, because I have one of the world's largest collections of Kingston Trio music, that when they began recording for Capitol Records, they came out with a song in 1960 called Greenback Dollar, a lyric within which reads, I don't give a damn about a greenback dollar. And Capitol Records would not release that as a single unless they went back into the studio and made a big loud guitar lick at that point, and they spliced that in. I don't give a guitar lick for a greenback dollar. That's how strict it was then with the music. You couldn't say the word damn. Now I have a question for you. Is it just like it was in the 1950s now? No, they can say anything that crosses their mind under the First Amendment. Now, we've got some younger folk in here. I see the three of you. You know what I'm talking about, and you probably can recite the lyric to me if I ask you to do it. Don't do this for your parents. It's not the same. It is not the same. And the implication from the broadcast was this. Is it having any impact on the behavior, the character traits, the lifestyle of children today? The answer is yes and no. And what I mean by that, when I listen to this kind of music I've just described, my norms and standards and my frame of reference tells me I don't like that. That's not my kind of music. I'm not listening to it. They're not discussing things that interest me. Therefore, I change channels or I take it off the CD. When your child hears that very same music and has the same norms and standards, the same frame of reference, the same inventory of ideas, they will reject it. They will take it off the CD. They will change the channels. Here's the problem. In the United States of America today, it is quite different with regard to the inventory we're discussing in the souls of children. In the 1950s, children were taught the Word of God. In the South, I can assure you, everyone went to church, and you accumulate some knowledge from that, and if you don't, your parents make you do it by rote, whether you believe it or not. The society supports this entire idea. When you leave the house, everybody in town's on the same page, and you dare not go around talking like that. And if you played these kinds of songs where other people's children could hear it, you would be reported to your parents. Their parents would take care of that and break the records. My father has broken a few. Then, the point is that the inventory today among the younger generation emerging is so low that they do not respond to the lyrics with thought, establishment thought, at least. Doctrinal thought would be best. But they can't even respond to it with establishment thought. Therefore, they respond to it with emotion. Emotion. And everybody functions on emotion today. And so when the music is played, every individual is one audience. How will that individual respond to this presentation? Those with a doctrine or establishment viewpoint will reject it, and there are a precious few. Those who have no thought and live their lives on emotion will be influenced by it, and they are. Therefore, I go back to our verse here. This was an illustration of the verse, Revelation 2:23. I am he who inventories the emotions and the stream of consciousness, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. That's a church age promise. Revelation, and now let's get the idea that how he disciplines those who violate mandates is managed by the weather. Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3. And as you turn there, I remind you of Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That includes the weather. All things hold together. Revelation 7:1. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. How does Jesus Christ control the weather? Angels do it. How do they do it? I have no idea. Don't come up to me and ask me, how do the angels control the weather? I have no idea. But it says right here, they do. Holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow on the earth, sea, or any tree. No wind blowing. Verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun, having the seal of the living God. And he commanded with a loud voice to the four weather angels to whom it was granted the power to harm the earth and the sea. To whom it was granted the power to harm the earth and the sea. Angels. Who are the angels? Who do they function under? Jesus Christ. We've learned that. Now here's the mandate from the commanding angel to the four weather angels. Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees. Do not permit the weather systems or patterns to move forward until something happens. Until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And that's the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are going to be protected with a special marking on their forehead so that they can be identified. And then they will unleash the weather. My point to you is this. I've gone to these passages in order to bring to your attention the fact that Jesus Christ controls history. He controls the weather. And by controlling the weather, he controls harvests. So to repeat point 8, God guaranteed a harvest at the end of the growing season. However, if the Feast of First Fruits was not forthcoming, it indicated national reversionism and brought about discipline by the diminishment or the withholding of the harvest. In order to help support that, I quoted to you Colossians 1, 16 and 17, Revelation 2, 23, and Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3. Point 9. This concept is communicated in the Mosaic Law with regard to the Lord's mandate to keep all Sabbaths. The mandate to keep all Sabbaths. First fruits being one of the seven major festival Sabbaths among many, many others. Now let's go to the passage we need to observe, Leviticus 26, beginning at verse 2. Leviticus 26, 2. This is the Lord speaking. You shall keep my Sabbaths. Now, does anybody misunderstand that? If you were a Jew, would you get this? You are to keep my Sabbaths. And you are to reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. He signed off on it. Verse 3. Now here come some conditional clauses. If you walk in my statutes, walk here, Derek, has to do with the idea of behavior patterns and character traits that have been inculcated and facilitated into wheel tracks of righteousness. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, this is execution of the mandates, whatever they happen to be, so as to carry them out. Then, if then, so what we have here is a third class condition, isn't it? Yes, you knew that. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, verse 5, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full. In other words, the refrigerator and the freezer are packed. You will eat your food to the full. You will live securely in your land. Jesus Christ controls predator nations when a client nation is in compliance. That's your best defense department. Now, this passage guarantees a good harvest if the Sabbaths are kept, including first fruits, a display of reciprocity for logistical grace support. However, failure results in withholding the harvests. Move down, please, to Leviticus 26, beginning at verse 14. But if, another can get conditional clause, but if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, see, there's a lack of awareness of logistical grace support. There's a lack of reciprocity for God's undiminished love for the people. See that? If your soul abhors, that's mental attitude. So mental attitude is involved in this. You can go through the ritual without reality, but your soul can still abhor. If instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. Then there's a colon there, and it goes on to tell you what he will do. And then commencing at that point in verse 16, we have the enucleation of the five cycles of discipline, which we've studied. Point 10. So what follows then is the warning of five cycles of discipline that will be inflicted upon client nation Israel if it should go into spiritual decline. And spiritual decline always results whenever individuals or a nation is in spiritual decline. It results in psychological, cultural, economic, and military decline. And in every one of those categories, we see decline in client nation America. And I submit to you the reason for that is that the inventory is low. Point 11. Israel was an agricultural economy, thus a drought would damage or destroy crops and reduce or eliminate harvests. Now that was a threat they would face every year. Now I remember when I was growing up, I lived in a farming community. In other words, on Saturday, Dad was in the tire business. And these guys would come into town on Saturdays and they would load up with whatever they needed to do, what they did with. Haul trucks in, that haul it up, off they'd go. And one of the main topics of discussion while they were in town was whether or not they had had enough rain so far. How are your crops? So I could use a little more rain. Or, I've got so much rain it's washing everything away. It didn't seem to me anybody was ever happy. It was not enough rain or too much rain. See, no reciprocity. And I'm thinking, at that time, gee, it must be tough to be a farmer. And it is. But I'll tell you what, I guarantee you this. If we got back to an agricultural society in this country where your livelihood depended on whether those things grew properly or not and punched out that fruit, we'd see a lot more prayer in this country. We'd see a lot more orientation to divine affairs. We'd learn about God. We want to know how we can communicate with Him about this rain. And we'd learn to keep the mandate so He would prosper us. And I'm telling you, Jesus Christ controls history, and that includes the weather, and client nations suffer in many ways, including the weather, when they're in a downturn. Israel, being an agricultural economy, knew that a drought would wipe them out. It would either damage or destroy the crops and thus reduce or eliminate the harvest. Thus, the second cycle of discipline has to do with economic disaster in an agricultural economy. And we see this in Leviticus 26, 19, and 20. You skip down through the first cycle. Now we're in the second. I will break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Try plowing bronze. Try getting water to fall through iron. This is a Hebrew idiom for a drought. And who makes this? I will make it. Who's speaking? Jesus Christ. How? The angels take care of this on mandate from Him. He says, y'all go do this, and they do it. Now, they're fully willing to bring rain. They know how, apparently. But the Lord gives them their orders, and He says, no rain this year. They say, yes, sir, and they go turn off the spigot. However, that's done. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength will be spent uselessly. You'll go out there and you'll hoe, and you'll go out there and weed, and you'll do all of these things, and you're working and sweating and doing all of this labor. And it will be spent uselessly, for your land shall not yield its produce. And the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. And what are you going to do about it? There's nothing you can do about it. except maybe do the feast next year. That'd be a good start. How about a rebound offering and then getting back in the swing of these feasts and these Sabbaths? That'd be a good, don't you think? You think they'd call a meeting and say, boys, what do you say we do the feast days next year? You'd think. Point 12. The Lord's resurrection is the first fruits of all future resurrections, which amount to harvests. The resurrections are the harvests. Christ is the first fruits. And the Lord illustrates this concept of harvests in his famous parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30 is the parable. Matthew 13, 36 through 43 is his explanation of it to his disciples. 13, as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 26, there are several harvests in what is classified in the Bible as the first resurrection. And that brings us to the doctrine of resurrections. And we will note, beginning on Sunday morning, the first resurrection, which will have four subcategories that we've seen in 1 Corinthians 15, 20. And then we'll undertake a study of the second resurrection. That has to do with those who reject Christ as Savior, and therefore their harvest is one they don't want to face. It takes them before the great white throne judgment. And we'll take up at this point then on Sunday morning. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege and opportunity of studying your word, for the opportunity of understanding that you're in control of the entire affair called human life. And we have the privilege of being a part of that. And we also have the great privilege of being on your side of this entire issue. We can vote for or against remaining on the team. But if we're positive to your mandates, you promise us you will ensure our logistics. All that we need for life and godliness will be provided for us. And as we move through life, it will be exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. And therefore, you've installed certain disciplinary passages, such as the ones we've seen this evening. They're designed to alert us to the fact we've deviated from wheel tracks of righteousness on occasion. And we have that wonderful recovery mechanism called rebound, whereby we can restore our spiritual life and move forward in your perfect plan. Therefore, eventually we develop that reciprocity that keeps us where we need to be, appreciating all that you've done for us, and therefore becoming servants for you and good soldiers for Jesus Christ. Continue, therefore, to instruct us in these things so that our reciprocity might increase as our doctrinal knowledge advances. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.